Thomas, I have the privilege of serving as a teaching pastor here, and I want to welcome you to our gathered worship service this morning. Whom the sun sets free is free indeed, amen. As we gather this morning, we want to place ourselves now under the authority of God's Word. And one of the things that's wonderful about Scripture as we come to it is that Scripture is clear. There's an aspect of clarity in Scripture. And that doesn't mean that everything you read in the Bible is always easy to understand. In fact, Peter himself, as we can say in the third verse here, has said, and he said in the second Peter, that some of the things Paul wrote were very difficult to understand. When we talk about the clarity of Scripture, what we mean is that the important things that we need to know, things pertaining to salvation, things pertaining to the gospel, those things are made clear in Scripture. And so, boys and girls, if you guys are in here with us, we trust that God can speak to you from His Word, just like He can to us adults. So we're glad to have you guys in here with us. We worked through just recently in 1 Peter some more difficult passages in terms of reading through the flow of the book and interpretation. And so we're thankful this morning that we come to one of those passages where some things are clear. As we transition here into chapter 4, and particularly through verses 7 through 11, Peter is going to speak about the practical implications of the gospel for believers during their life in exile. He's talking about how we're to live in the surrounding culture related to unbelievers, and that's going to give some very specific commands and instructions to us as Christians. So as we come to the Word this morning, let's go before the Lord and ask Him to show us His grace and to instruct us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You as we gather as a free people. For those of us who are believers, we are truly free indeed, free from the power of sin in our lives, from the penalty of sin because of the work of Jesus. Thank You for the privilege that we have to celebrate the Lord's table, to remember the person and work of Jesus on our behalf, the righteous given for the unrighteous, given by grace of God. Father, thank You that You've given us everything we need for salvation in Your Word. But Father, as we come before You this morning from our week, from our families, from our jobs, things we have dealt with, we recognize that we are a needy people, Lord. We need reproof, we need correction, we need training in righteousness. We need to be equipped. So Father, as we come to Your Word, would You use Your Spirit to teach and instruct and to encourage and to build up and prepare us for every good work, so that we might live lives that are honoring to You and to serve one another. And so, Father, we ask that You would speak now from Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken, that You make Your Word alive now in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me show you your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to get started. It's going to give us some context, but our passage for today that we're going to focus in on is verses 7 through 11. So pay particular attention when you get to those. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God provides, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord. The first statement there in verse 7 is going to control everything that we're going to talk about this morning. So this little portion of what he's doing, he begins with this very clear statement that the end of all things is at hand. And that's going to be kind of a controlling theme for how we read these other verses. It's going to serve to connect with the motivations and the things that help focus believers. So let's think through this, let's talk through this for just a second, this idea of the end of all things being at hand. When you look at the early church, in particular when you look at Acts, when you look at the things that are written in the epistles, you see that they had in their minds the imminent return of Jesus. But they very clearly believed it could have happened in their lifetime, and they were right. Remember when Jesus ascended, when you look in Acts, after he ascended, and they're all staring, looking up in the place where he had gone, all of a sudden, angels appear and speak to them and say, "What are you doing? What are you looking for? He will return to you the same way that he left." And so they're anticipating Jesus' return to set up his kingdom to rule and reign on earth. And so as they begin to go out and spread the gospel, this is a motivating factor for them, the imminent return of Jesus. And so Peter, as he's writing here, as he's been talking to these Christians about dealing with the difficult realities of life in a fallen world, he comes to that theme here. And before he gives specific instructions about how we're to relate to one another, he mentions this and puts it in here, that we're to be reminded that the end of all things is at hand. Now, when we hear that phrase, we hear terms or we read terms in the New Testament, like things about the last days, this is a similar idea that you see within Scripture. And sometimes what happens for us when we read that or hear that term, the last days, we kind of get this countdown clock in our mind. Okay? Like the shot clock right before they take the last shot, 3, 2, 1. And so we assume that this is referring to a countdown of days. Now, to be sure, the Lord knows the appointed day. He absolutely does. What can happen when we begin to think exclusively in those terms, and this has happened throughout church history, is that some people become obsessive towards this idea. And this is why Christian bookstores constantly have a line of books coming out each year to help you wonderful people part with your hard-earned money about the imminent return of Jesus. The return of Jesus is imminent. However, anyone who veers towards prediction or saying, "Look at all these things that are currently going on," we need to be really careful with that. Okay, especially within our theological tradition, we've had some people who have made some mistakes regarding those things. So as we come to Scripture this morning and we see Peter say this to us, we need to be reminded of the reality of this, but consider how it is a motivating factor for things that are very practical within our assembly. See, what Peter does with this is he doesn't mention this and then begin to unpack large amounts of prophecy. There's good and right times for this. But what Peter is looking at is the very practical implications of this for body life. What does the imminent return of Jesus mean for Christians in how they relate to one another? And how they interact with one another? And how they view life in general, but then how are they supposed to connect with one another in the believing community as God's people? That's Peter's focus here. And so this is to be a controlling factor in our minds, that Christ could return at any moment, that our time here is limited. And he says then, therefore, he uses that phrase and says, in light of the reality that Jesus could return, that his return is imminent, therefore, there are some important things for us to consider this morning for these Christians to consider. What he's going to do is he's going to give these Christians four specific commands regarding how they are to conduct themselves in light of this truth. So we're going to go through and just see four very specific things, and Peter is very good to us here in that he will give an instruction and he'll give something that clarifies the instruction. Either explaining why we're to do this or the manner in which we're to do it, how we're to do it. So let's see the things that he says. The first is this: to be self-controlled and sober-minded. To be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, if you recall the things that we just read in the previous six verses of chapter 4, this idea of being self-controlled and sober-minded contrasts very sharply with what he says the Gentiles do. With what he says are the things in the past of many of these believers. In particular, reckless living, out of control living, drunkenness. And so he's using these terms of being self-controlled and sober-minded to draw a contrast between the believing community and the unbelieving community that they find themselves within. So when we see these two words, it's the concept when they're used together of being alert. That Christians are to be alert. They're not to be caught up simply in the living of life, and in particularly in the pagan world, that involves a lot of reckless, out-of-control living. Which makes perfect sense for a people who don't see any long-term goal for their life. Who don't see any long-term things to even consider. There's nothing that controls their life. There's nothing that they're anticipating. And so what we see here for Peter is that he said, given that the end of all things is at hand, and that you as Christians are anticipating that, you are to live in life. And it means being self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-control is an important character trait in the ancient world. Even though you saw amongst the general populace a lot of wild and out of control living, in certain aspects or elements of Greek philosophy, self-control, control of the body, all those things were very, very important. But being sober-minded was also a very thing, an important thing that he mentions here. And it does literally mean not to be drunk, the way the Gentiles were. But these Christians were not to participate in the same things, to do things in the exact same way. But it has with it the idea of being in control of your faculties, of making intentional decisions. And drunkenness hinders that. Drunkenness hinders the ability to think through long-term consequences, which is why people make many foolish choices when they're under the influence of some type of substance. It puts you exclusively in the moment. But what Peter is saying is that Christians are not a people simply of the moment. They have a perspective on things, and they need to have a perspective that looks forward and ahead. And so he gives to them the reason why they should be self-controlled and sober-minded. It is for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. And this is an important thing for us to remember because both Christians and non-Christians can be drawn up into simply living for the moment, getting through now. I mean, how many of us came here this morning having had a week where it was, I just needed to get through each moment, each day? That's the reality of life. We understand that. Peter understands that for these Christians as well. But what you see with the idea of being alert, being sober-minded, being self-controlled for the sake of your prayers is so that you begin to think through and think ahead in life. Simply going through and just getting through day by day, there are times and seasons where that is okay. But for a believer, there has to be some perspective that is ahead that causes us to pray for our children, that causes us to pray for our church. Pray for our own opportunities to share the gospel. See, we're just in the moment, we're not necessarily anticipating things. And his whole point in this is to anticipate the return of Christ, which means my time is short, and therefore there are important things that I need to bring before the Lord in prayer. So, lack of self-control, and particularly lack of sober-mindedness, or thinking completely or simply being intoxicated, hinder all of this. In particular, they hinder prayer. Failure to be self-controlled and sober-minded ultimately reveals an inherent selfishness. It reveals an inherent selfishness. It's the idea that I don't need to seek the Lord, and in a certain sense, I don't really care about others. I'm focused exclusively on myself. See, when we're reminded that the end of all things is at hand, it serves as a corrective for us. It serves as a corrective for us for our pride and for our self-focus. These things that constantly take up my attention could be gone like that. Either through the Lord returning or through my own death, which is also imminent. So we need to be reminded that prayer is an important part of our lives, is to be something that focuses us forward on what is ahead. but there are things that can distract from it. So he begins here with this exhortation, he's self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of the prayer. So he starts off with a focus in a sense on the individual, you and me, where we are in terms of our focus in life. And now he expands it. He doesn't only have our focus on ourselves, he expands it and forces us to look at others. And he says this in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep learning, loving one another earnestly. And this reflects what he's already said in chapter 1, verse 22 and 2:17, where he's already spoken about loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's also already mentioned the idea to love the brotherhood. That's one of the most important things we can do as Christians, to love the brotherhood. And that this is not something to be something that's fleeting, where I, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. This is different than affinity. It's not just that I find people that I like and spend time with them. Those can be good things. But to love the brotherhood is to see this as a family. And just like I didn't get to choose my biological family, I don't really get to choose who the Lord saves and rescues and brings in to be a part of the church. And so we need to love one another. There's to be a care for and concern among the brotherhood, among the church, for one another. What is good for one another to serve. Now, consider the necessity of this in light of these people's persecution. The things that they're facing, the things that he's talked about, that they're in particular going to be verbally maligned within the surrounding culture, mocked, made fun of. Do you see the importance then of them having love for one another within the church? They're not going to be loved within the surrounding culture. Or they shouldn't be, as God's people. And so when they gather, there's this aspect of love that they have for one another. The general hostility within the surrounding culture means that there needs to be a place where people are truly cared for. And that is the church. That is why Jesus designed the church to work this way. It's why he's told us not to forsake the assembling together. Because we need one another. We need to extend the love and grace and mercy to one another. And he gives a very interesting rationale here for this. He says, above all, loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I said that we need the church to be this place where we come, in a sense, we gather out from the world, we gather together. But the mistake that happens sometimes for people is they assume then, when I gather here, this place is going to be completely different. It's going to be a place where people don't hurt one another, where sin is not going to be as prevalent, and it shouldn't be to a certain extent. But what it does is, if we think that, it reveals kind of a fundamental misunderstanding that we have about the nature of sin. Because see, what the church is it's a gathering of believers, but those believers are still fallen people. They are sinners living in a fallen world. And so what happens many times is people get they are hurt when someone within the church sins against them. And that hurt is real and legitimate. But we should not expect that when we gather together that this is perfect. It's not perfect. This is the gathering of God's people who are sinners who have been saved by grace. But they still sometimes sin. They sin against the Lord and they sin against one another. And so when we gather, we need to see that, yes, when we proclaim the gospel, when we teach the word, when we sing together, those things are ways that sin is, in a certain sense, restrained as we worship the Lord. But there will be times where people will hurt us. And there will be times when we hurt one another. But what Peter is saying here is that love for one another covers sins that are committed even within the church. Love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the thing that I would have us consider. When you come to the church, when you are part of a body of believers, a mature person recognizes that there will still be sin present within the church. But a mature person recognizes or sees the reality of sin within the church beginning with themselves. An immature person sees sin within the church beginning with others. that you sin, that these people have sinned against me, or they've hurt me, or they've done these things. Maturity begins with myself. I'm the sinner in the midst of the saints. Wouldn't it be a place of mature believers who, when we sin, when someone sins against us, we can respond in love? Because we understand the gospel. That's what the church is. The church is not this place where we come to get away from sin. It's the place where we come to deal with sin differently than the surrounding world deals with sin. In the surrounding world, people sin against one another, even if they don't call it that, and they deal with it in different ways. They either ignore one another, or they have like a knockdown, drag-out argument, or someone has to argue to convince the other people that they didn't really sin against them, or wrong them in any way. See, that's what he's getting at here, is that the love within the church that understands the gospel, that's made up of people who have both been saved by grace, forgiven of their sin completely, then they deal with one another in a different way. They forgive one another. They ask for forgiveness. They extend grace to one another. That is what the church is. The church is not the place we come to get away from sin. It's the place where we come to worship Jesus and deal with sin differently, and to extend forgiveness to one another so that we don't just proclaim the gospel, we demonstrate it to one another. That's what the church is. It's this respite from the surrounding culture. A place where we come out of the difficulty there, and it doesn't mean there's no difficulty here, but we deal with it in a different way. See, failure to forgive others shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. It's symptomatic of pride, that I'm worthy of being forgiven, but this other person isn't. Or that I'm thankful that the Lord has forgiven me by grace, but I'm going to make this other person work for their forgiveness. Be very, very careful that we are not a people like that. Because our prideful hearts will tend towards those things. We're not going to give him grace and forgiveness in the surrounding culture. The church is to be that place where we experience mercy and forgiveness. A temporal version of that, but in demonstration that Jesus has extended it to us. So love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. He then transitions, simple little statement here, look him in. Show hospitality to one another. Show hospitality to one another. Now, Eastern culture, ancient world, hospitality is very, very important. Very important that you show hospitality to people. A trait admired by both the Jews and within the Greco-Roman world. And involving the idea of generosity. Generosity in particular to guests that we brought into one's home. That we're to be generous with what we have. Now, for many people, we would say this too. I mean, we're Southerners, right? Southern hospitality, that's kind of a part of our culture as well. People who are not hospitable or who don't invite people into their homes, we think they're kind of weird sometimes. We're Southern, right? We're supposed to, mom's supposed to have cookies and things like that. People come in for a big meal. So we get this idea of hospitality. But he does something here that, man, it just laid me bare as I was reading this. He gives the command to show hospitality. And for some of us, we're like, awesome, I like having people over. We qualify it as this. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. And that's one of the times when I'm reading scripture, and it just lays me over. You get that sometimes when you're reading? Scripture, more than anything, you read it, and it reads you. I don't mind showing hospitality when I want to do it. When it's in my agenda to show hospitality, love it. Love to have people over, it's great. It's those inconvenient times to be hospitable that I find myself grumbling. And I'm imagining for you, that's probably similar. When something that wasn't a part of my schedule, but wasn't a part of my vision for what my day was going to be or what my week was going to be, that's when my heart starts rousing up and just saying, oh, I'm a pastor, so I'm really bad. Okay? I'm not feeling really bad. Okay? Do it without grumbling. The manner in which we show hospitality For some people, this is really, really difficult. You people who are really scheduled, it's really hard sometimes to spur the moment to show some hospitality. I understand that. It's okay to schedule hospitality. It is okay. If you schedule people, you can schedule hospitality. But we need to be open to the fact that the Lord may change what my schedule is. Because a lot of times, that grumbling, it shows the misunderstanding that I'm in control of my life and schedule. And Peter has already told us, towards the beginning of this letter, that we have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We are not our own. And that means that to a certain extent, my schedule is not my own. My home is not my own. My paycheck is not my own. If the Lord has before me an opportunity to show hospitality, I need to be willing to respond to that. Do it well. Because this is an aspect of life here for God's people that is so necessary. It's so necessary. And for some of you who would be like, well, you know, I live in an apartment, or I don't have a big home. Maybe that's not what he said. He didn't say be hospitable to one another if your accommodations meet your high standards for showing hospitality. He didn't say that. He said be hospitable to one another. It's a command. He's not making it an option. Elders, you realize this is a qualification for our eldership, right? That we're to be hospitable. That's how significant this was. That this is a qualification for leadership within the church. To show hospitality is such an important thing that we forget sometimes. We forget it. For exiled people, we need places to gather with God's people. And we do that obviously on Sunday together, but we need those little times around the table to talk, to take a moment to pray for one another. Those little moments like that, God uses them in such a significant way to give us a picture of what eternity is going to look like with God and people. It's this glimpse of what's ahead. It continues on with the theme of the end of all things being at hand. That's why hospitality is so important. Let me encourage you to be hospitable. Do things for the moment. Invite people over. And if somebody invites you, go. Okay? If you had a hard day, if you had whatever, just go. Go if you can. But it works both ways. You need people asking and you need people going. So let's be hospitable people. Getting into the last thing. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And this is where we get into the idea of discussing spiritual gifts. And he uses some very broad categories here. I would very much encourage you, if you maybe just started coming to church or you're interested in this. We did a series on this a couple of years ago, or maybe a year ago, Jerry talked through, and he did a lot of work on this. And it's on the website. I highly commend to you listening to that series. But you can see, I'm giving you some references to places where you see the spiritual gifts listed out. What God has done, when He saves you, He gives to you a spiritual gift. A motivating gift for your life that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's different than your natural ability. Okay? It's something that you would not have had if Jesus hadn't saved you from your sin. And it's important that we figure out what those are, because they're vital for the building up of the church. You see what he says right here. So he says, if each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. That's why knowing what your spiritual gift is and exercising your spiritual gift are so important. Because that is how the church is served. That's how we serve one another in the church in terms of how the Holy Spirit would use us. There's lots of things that we can do within the church, but exercising our spiritual gifting is such an important thing. Such an important thing. And he gives two categories here. Well, first of all, he gives us the way. He says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. That your spiritual gift, you are to steward well. Which means that if you know what it is and you choose not to use it, you're being disobedient. You're not being a good steward. And he says that we are to be good stewards of our giftings that God has given us. And then he gives us two categories to kind of think through where the giftings fall. The first are gifts of speech. gifts of speech. In particular, these gifts are used for the instruction of God's people in the truths of His Word. Some of the gifts are exhortation, teaching, evangelism. They fall all into this kind of speaking category. This is the use of words for the encouragement and the proclamation of the gospel, the encouragement of God's people. Peter gives the command here, though. He says, using these gifts of speech, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. So he qualifies again. How are those of us who are gifted with gifts of speech, how are we to exercise those gifts? And he says, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, we don't use the term oracle very much, and if you pay attention in your world history class, you may think of like the Oracle of Delphi, which was an aspect of pagan religious worship, where they got words from the gods and things like that. He's not using this term in this way. He's not saying that as one who speaks as oracles from God, it's not giving some secret knowledge from God that you share with others. That's not what he means in this passage. The term here with the idea of oracles of God is sayings of God. The things God has said. What has God said? How do you know what God has said? He's given us His Word. God has spoken. And so for those who have gifts that fall into that category, the whole focus of what you're saying is connected to God's Word. That which God has said in His Word. Now, it's not exclusively His Word. It's not that you only read Scripture. Take explaining and unpacking what's in Scripture. The truths that are drawn out of Scripture, those are all part of this. But what undergirds it and surrounds it and fills it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So for those of us who have opportunities to teach kids, for those of us who seek to encourage and exhort those types of gifts, those of us who share the gospel, have the gift of evangelism, it's that God's Word fills those interactions. Fills those interactions that we have. And it's important, you see, Scripture is the only thing that gives us these truths. Recall what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. He talks about how from childhood Timothy knew the Scriptures. And why was that important? Because they were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is the only place that we really understand the gospel. You don't get the gospel just from looking at the natural world. You can understand some things about God in the natural world, but we see the gospel in Scripture. So it gives knowledge of salvation. Everything it does is it builds up people who once they're Christians. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, for every good work. When we speak the Word of God, this is what He uses it for. He saves people, and He builds up His people. This is what He does with Scripture. But those of you who speak as if you're speaking the oracles of God, speak it authoritatively. Second category, gifts of service. Gifts of service. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. See, the gifts of service are used for the building up of the church. The gifts of speech are for the equipping and teaching and instruction of the church. The gifts of service build up the church. And you have to have both. Any church that just focuses on gifts of speech will be limited in so many ways. Any church that just focuses on the gifts of service will be limited in so many ways. Those are both unhealthy places. We need both functioning well together. One of the best examples of service enabling the mission of the church is found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles, who are the ones doing most of the speaking and teaching and proclaiming the gospel, they found themselves also doing a lot of the practical things of the church. And it was limiting the teaching and the proclaiming of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart these men for service as deacons. For service, the exclusive focus of their ministry is serving the body. And once they did that, it says this, It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many became obedient to the faith. Speech aspect and service aspect, they work together for the building up of the church. You have to come both. When you think of these service gifts, some of them are things like giving. Serving is a gift in itself. And then the showing of mercy. These are all aspects of service gifts. Now, mercy can involve speech and things like that as well. But you see that these are used to encourage, build people up. What's the purpose of these gifts? What's the purpose of serving in these ways? It's that in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. See, he said, those who speak are to speak as if they're speaking the oracles of God. Those who serve are to serve in the power that God supplies. So you see that if the person who speaks just speaks of their own accord, they left God out. The person who serves, if they just serve with their own power and strength, they left the Lord out. And what he's said here is that both of those are to be done by and through the Lord working in us, supplying the power of those who serve, supplying the words for those who speak, so that in all of these things, God alone is glorified. Glorified through his Son, Jesus, who enables us to serve well. He's the one who builds his church. Jesus said that he would build his church in the days of hell and not stand against it. He builds it through his people to be sure that he is the one who does the building. We must be reminded of that. Those who speak, reminded, and come back to the word. This is the only place that power is found. I've been reminded recently that scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient. God doesn't need my help. He wants to invite me into what he's doing. That word it alone is sufficient. Bring men and women and boys and girls to the saving knowledge of Jesus. It's sufficient to equip them to live life in a way that honors the Lord. That's for his glory and his glory. His power is sufficient for those who serve well and faithfully. For those who encourage, for those who exhort, for those who teach, for those who show mercy, it is ultimately the Lord who does those things. And it reminds us again that we believe on him, that innocent, as Jesus says in John 15, we're the branches, he's the vine, he's the vine. Strength comes from him. And what this does is it means that everything that happens in the church that he does is for his glory. And so if the church grows, if the people grow to know the Lord in a deeper way, if people are coming to know the Lord, that he gets all the glory for that. We can't get glory for that. Because he did it in and through us. What's interesting is that Jesus actually does both of these categories perfectly. When you look at the Gospels, you see him preaching and teaching. What's he doing? He's proclaiming God's word, and he's explaining it so that people understand, so that people are drawn to God. What else is he doing? He's serving. He's caring for the needs of others, showing them kindness, demonstrating humility and service to others. When we exercise our giftings and the power that God supplies in accordance with his word, he gets all of the glory. And what we're seeing is Jesus doing it in and through us. When you see someone proclaim God's word well, when you hear someone exhorting you to obedience and you're drawn to it, when you see someone showing mercy and kindness to someone who in many ways does not deserve it, when you see someone serving in that same position again and again and doing it faithfully with joy, you are seeing the Lord Jesus work through his people. Doesn't that encourage our hearts when we see that? Those of you who maybe find yourself in a position of service, be encouraged. That's why we're here. That's why he's gathered us. Find out what your spiritual gifting is and use it for the building up of the church. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do other things. Okay? You can't be like, I'm teaching, I don't mess with kids. Okay? And there's little kids who need to be taught. Okay? You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to give things some mercy, so I really don't set up things. That's being very merciful to those of us who want to go eat lunch and fellowship meal by setting out the tables. Okay? There are opportunities all over the church to serve. If you think you don't know of any, please come see our deacons. Bill Luger is the head of the deacons. He would love to find some things for you in areas for you to serve. There are opportunities all throughout the church where we can do this. What's interesting is in all of this, you see that the focus is God's glory through Jesus. And that last little doxology there, where it says, to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever, that is this thing that's just to draw our focus up. But what I want to encourage you with and to think about is that when we are an obedient people, when we see what God says in his word about how we're to relate to one another, when we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and we begin to do that in our church, what you see and what is shown is that Jesus is exercising dominion here. That he is Lord here. Remember, Peter had said that to set apart Christ the Lord is holy in our hearts. That's so incredibly important in the rhythm of the surrounding culture. We're anticipating Jesus' return to rule and reign, where his dominion will be seen clearly, physically, for everyone. There'll be no denying it. He rules and reigns now over the universe. He's the king of all creation. But when we as his church hear his word and obey it, when we love and serve one another within the church in accordance with what he said in his word, it shows that he is our chief shepherd and that he is leading and that we are responding. And there's such strength to that that proclaims him as Lord. So as we see these things and as we're thinking through, and I know you're like me, you probably are thinking through some of these things and you're being convicted that you're not like this many times. Be reminded that your Savior Jesus was and is like this. He went to the cross in your place for those times that you knew that you were supposed to serve and you didn't. For those times when you sinned against your brother or sister and you did not love them well. For those times that you did not show hospitality. All of that is paid for in the cross. And his Spirit is with you. He offers to you his very life all the time so that we can love and serve one another well, so that his church can be built up for his glory. Let's consider these last three things. What's Peter doing in this passage? Peter wants to remind Christians to be mindful that their time here is limited. It's limited. We only have so much time in life. For some of us, we may only have so much time in terms of opportunity to serve in this church. Your time is limited. Be reminded of that. It is limited. It doesn't matter if you're younger. It doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl. It doesn't matter if you're older. Our time is limited. And that should be a motivating factor for us. Second thing, Peter wants Christians to be reminded that as God's people, they are to live in service to one another. In service to one another. Throughout this little letter, when he's talked about dealing with the surrounding culture, it's them speaking negatively towards God's people, or actively acting against God's people. It's stuff coming at you. And what he's saying here is, as God's people, we need to be looking to love and serve one another. This is not the place where stuff needs to be coming at us. This is why I want you to hear everything I'm saying with grace. I'm not coming after you. The elders don't have a chart in the office there where you track all the things you do. Grace is to undergird this. And what we're to see is that we have been so well served by our Savior Jesus that we get the opportunity then to serve others in a demonstration that we understand the gospel. We can be hospitable to us. Oh, God has been so hospitable to us that we were his enemies. He brought us into his family. He adopted us into his family. He didn't just have us over for a meal. He adopted us into his family. You need to be a place of service towards one another. Last thing, Peter wants to remind the Christians that God's glory is to be displayed in Jesus Christ. God's glory is to be displayed in the church. And it is displayed in how we love and serve one another. It's that critical and important that we are people who seek to serve one another. So my question for us is, how are we doing? How am I doing? How are you doing with this? How are we as a church doing with this? Are we displaying God's glory in our service to one another? Are we letting Jesus, our chief shepherd, lead us and encourage us in the use of our gifts that He's given? Let's be mindful of these things, mindful that our time is short, and that God has given to us gifts to serve one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word gives to us a vision in the sense of who you are. It shows us who you are, and it shows us who we are. Father, I'm going to ask now that Jesus and His glory would be our vision, that we'd be mindful that the end of all things is near, and that we will see Jesus fully in His glory. Would you draw our hearts out towards that now so that we would be willing to love and serve one another sacrificially, to be hospitable to one another. Father, would you guard us and protect us as individuals within our families? Would you make us self-controlled and sober-minded, reminded of the battle that we're in? Thank you, Father, that we get times to relax and to celebrate and to gather and to experience joy around the table of the Father. Would you guard us from worshiping those things that would distract us away from the reality that we live in a fallen world? And this world is not our home. Thank you, Lord, that as we serve one another, it's a picture of eternity, Lord. But we will be together with you as your people in a new heaven and a new earth and on into eternity and future. That we sing now as your people, we anticipate that. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.